All right, so we're in Genesis 28 tonight. Genesis 28. Right. Why don't we open up in prayer? Father, we thank you tonight for the gathering of your saints together. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would minister to us, that you would speak to us, that you would communicate your truth to us, Lord God, and help us to grasp it, and for the word to go deep into our hearts and to bring fruit and transformation that will be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Did you guys get the text reminders to read chapter 28? Mm-hmm. How many read chapter 28? Mm-hmm. Three people. All right. Hey, cool. All right. So last time, Pastor Mike, by the way, fantastic job last time. Chapter 27, that is that Jacob does receive the blessing from Isaac, right? Mm-hmm. But after he receives that blessing, he realizes that Esau, his brother, wants to kill him. He realizes that he is enraged and he's ready to kill him. And so Rebekah, the mom, tells Jacob to go to Laban, her brother, for a few days until Esau is calm. So we pick it up here in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother.'" If you recall back in chapter 24, as we were reading, verse 3, Abraham charged his servant with something very similar to this. Here's what he said. He said, "I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." So this is a similar charge. And he's saying to him, don't take a daughter from the daughters of Canaan. These are wicked people. I want you to go back to the homeland. And so Isaac here is basically telling Jacob, you live in Canaan, but these are not our people. You live among them, but you're not of them. Okay? Jesus put it this way in John 17. You are in the world, but you're not of the world. So we live among them, but we're not of them. There's a huge difference between the two. And so clearly, God's hand here is on Jacob's life. And we don't understand why. It's for some strange reason God has his hand on this deceiver, this manipulator named Jacob, who now has the birthright. He received his father's blessing. And God saw it best to treat him with his great honor. And he says, when you marry, do so from within the family. And that for us simply means from the family of faith. When it's time for someone to choose a spouse, a significant other, then we're doing so from within the family of faith. A believer should not be married to an unbeliever. A believer should be married only to a believer. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked. In other words, we need to be of the same. So God has a plan. God has a plan ultimately for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which ultimately is to bring the Messiah through that lineage. And in verse 3, Isaac is speaking. He's saying, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and may you be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you, to your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So here Isaac is blessing Jacob, and he adds the blessing of Abraham. What was the blessing of Abraham? That you will also inherit the land, and you will inherit the promises that God has given for his people, or through Abraham for his people. So it's not just for Jacob, but it's for his descendants as well. Despite the failure of Abraham, despite the failure of Isaac, despite the failure of Jacob, God is still blessing them anyway. And this blessing is far more than they can ever imagine. There's going to be an untold number of people that will be blessed through their life. And so Jacob hears the blessing, but he's not yet acquainted with God. He hears what Isaac is saying, but he doesn't really know his God just yet. He's hearing these words like blessing and And blessing simply means favor, right? It means to look with tenderness and delight. When you say God has blessed this person, or the blessing of God is on this person, that means the favor of God is on this person. God looks at this person with delight. He wants to do something good for this individual. And he says, you're going to be fruitful, meaning you're going to have a wife, at least one. Ends up with four. You're going to have at least one wife and have lots and lots of kids. And so Isaac sent Jacob away. This is the last time Jacob will see his mom and dad. The next time he goes back, he's going to actually be burying his father. His mom will already be dead. And so what she thought was, let me send you away for a few days, and then you can come back. He ends up leaving for over 20 years, and by the time he comes back, she's already gone. She's also a manipulator, isn't she? Funny how when people try to live by their own, it doesn't really work out for them. We need to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. Lean not on our own understandings. In all our ways acknowledge Him, because He will direct our path. If she already received the promise many years ago, as we heard last time, she already received the promise that the younger is going to rule over the elder. The elder will serve the younger. Jacob is going to rule. And then she sees that Isaac is blessing, as we heard last time, Isaac is blessing Esau, or he wants to bless Esau before he dies. Why does she have to go through and manipulate and teach her son to manipulate? Why don't you just trust what God is going to do? And why don't you communicate to your husband as opposed to doing all this back behind the scenes stuff? Just learn to trust God. And because she lives that way and chooses to continue to live that way, she ends up never seeing her son ever again. It's kind of a sad story. And when the Bible tells us this stuff, it doesn't tell us to say, here's what we are condoning. No, it's just giving us the truth. Okay? It's kind of like when the newspaper puts something out, if somebody got shot, it doesn't mean that they're condoning that person got shot. It's just giving us the facts. So the Bible's giving us the facts, and we need to decipher what the truth is and how we're supposed to be living our lives. Then it says, Esau saw, verse 6, Esau saw Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife for himself from there, and that he blessed him, he gave him charge, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac, so Esau went to Ishmael. Who's Ishmael? Isaac's half-brother, right? Went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebojoth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives that he already had. He already has two wives. So here he's adding a third. So he saw that Isaac here blessed Jacob, and he feels the need to do something because he wants to get his father's attention and blessing. Now these are older people already. They're not immature teenagers who don't know what to do. These are full-grown men. We don't know exactly how old, but they're not little kids. And it's not that he wants the God of Isaac, Esau, but he just wants the blessings that come with it. He's not interested in knowing the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. He just wants, can you bless me also, my father? He's not interested in anything other than that. And so his solution was to go to Ishmael and marry the daughter of a non-Canaanite woman, thinking to myself, okay, they don't like the Canaanites? I'll go to someone who is not a Canaanite and marry them. But this is a warped way of thinking, trying to manipulate the situation. And that doesn't work with God. This is known as what's called carnal thinking. Carnal thinking. Thinking with the flesh. Not only thinking how to satisfy the flesh, but living by the power of the flesh. Living by the senses. When you hear the term carnal, you think, okay, carnal is similar to the Spanish word carne. Carne means flesh or meat, living by the flesh or the power of the flesh. So when you think the word carnal, you think a person who's into things of the flesh, things that are fleshly. That's true. But that's not it. That's not just it. It's I'm living in the power of the flesh. I'm relying on my senses. I'm relying on what I see, what I smell, what I taste, what I feel. I'm relying on these things. So can there be people who are in church, people who are believers, who are still carnal? Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. And Esau lived by his appetites and his feelings, and that's a dangerous road. because we are either thinking and responding either in the spirit or in the flesh, not both at the same time. Okay, and we're not submitting to God's spirit, and if we're not submitting to His spirit, then we're out of step with God. We're either yielding to Him or we're not. Romans 8 and 7 says, because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able to do so. For those who live in the flesh cannot please God. I'm either in step with the Lord, I'm either following His orders and doing what He's telling me to do, or I'm out of step with Him. And if I'm out of step with Him, then I can't be pleasing to Him because I'm not being obedient to Him. So a carnal mind is a dangerous thing for a believer. We cannot walk away from God and with God at the same time. And so Esau here, he's grieving his family by doing things his own way. And what's worse is that he's missing the reason for his being born in the first place. Why are people born in the first place? To know their God and to walk obediently with Him. He's missing that entirely. All he wants is maybe another wife will do it. Maybe some more property will do it. Maybe some more money will do it. Maybe some more blessings will do it. And he keeps searching and searching and searching, and he finds nothing. Meanwhile, Jacob is meeting with God in a place called Bethel. Verse 10 says, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And so he came to a certain place, and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones that were in that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there were the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. It says, then he dreamed. Why here? Why in this desolate wilderness place? God waited until he was in this isolated wilderness to speak to him. But why not speak to Jacob when he was still at home? There's something about being alone in the wilderness. There's something about being alone in the wilderness where you're not able to rely on people on the right or people on the left, and you're not hearing the voices of other people, and you're just alone, where you're stripped of everything and you're in a barren land, a barren desert. If you've ever been in the wilderness, it's tough. It's not easy. Listen to what Hosea 2 and 14, we kind of touched on this on Sunday. Hosea 2 and 14 says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, the Lord is speaking, therefore I will allure her and lead her into the wilderness and speak to her tenderly. Her is the bride. And Isaac here is part of the bride. All of us are part of the bride. The Lord is saying, I will allure her into the wilderness. I will draw her into the wilderness. Why can't you speak to the bride where she is right now? Because it's too noisy. There's too much clutter going on. I want to isolate. I want some alone time. Where is that going to happen? It's going to happen in the dry place. In the place where Jacob used to rely on so many other options in life. Now, he doesn't have many options to rely on. He's absolutely by himself. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw him, and I'm going to speak to him tenderly there. You say, is he the only one? No. Moses, when God spoke to Moses and called him, he called him and he was in the wilderness. When David, after he was anointed king, Saul was jealous of David, and he chased them, and he was some 15, 16 years in the wilderness, living there in the wilderness. And when Jesus, after the baptism of John the Baptist, the Bible says, and the Holy Spirit drew him into the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights. What's about the wilderness that God wants to take us there? He wants us to get to the place where we're not relying on anything, including ourselves. And when I learn not to rely on anything, including myself, then the Lord has what He needs to begin to communicate truth to me. Because as long as I can prop on something, I can rely on something, or I can rely on someone, then there's no room for the Lord and me to communicate on a heart-to-heart level. But as long as these things are gone, so if you're in the wilderness, in a season of dryness right now, if you feel like you're not really hearing too much, you're not really able your friends aren't responding the way that you would like them to respond, things aren't going the way that you would expect them to go, you're in a dry place, a dry season, that's a great place to be. You're in great company. Great company. And the wilderness is where the Lord took the children of Israel, which we'll get to. Not tonight. But after he took them out of Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea, a picture of the blood of Jesus, a picture of salvation, he drew them into the wilderness. Why, Lord? Because I want to get Egypt out of them. I know I took them out of Egypt, but now I'm ready to get Egypt out of them. I want to take the world out of them, and I want to show them who I am. And I can't do that with Egypt surrounding them. I need to take them into a quiet wilderness, and there I can show them my glory. There I can show them the pillar of fire and the cloud by day and the pillar by night. And there I can show them the manna from heaven, and there I can display my glory to them and show them and speak to them tenderly. It's exactly what God wants to do with each believer. So, and then it talks about this ladder that was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there were the angels of God ascending and descending. Now, if they were ascending and descending, he's dreaming, right? He took the stone, he put it under his head. You don't take a stone to put under your head. Not when you're tired. That hurts. But I think he did that basically for protective purposes. So if he hears an animal or something coming, he'd be ready to protect himself. He's still Jacob, right? He's still relying on himself a little bit. But there he has his dream, and there's this ladder that reaches from earth to heaven or from heaven to earth. And there the angels are not descending and ascending, but they're ascending and descending. Does that matter? Oh, it matters so much. Because if they're ascending and then descending, it means they were already there. He just didn't know it. You know that angels are always around us? God dispatches angels that they are his ministering spirits, flames of fire, to come do the perfect will of God for us. So they come to serve us. And so in his dream here, he has now access to heaven. And Jacob now knew God was closer than ever. And there was real access and interaction between heaven and earth. And so Jesus made this part clear as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, or maybe last week. Was it last week or the week before? In John chapter 1, where Nathanael, Jesus approached Nathanael and said to him, "There goes an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." He says, "How do you know me?" He says, "Before you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And we said that passage there is tied to this passage here, as he was probably studying and reading this piece about the ladder going from earth to heaven, where Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So basically what he was saying, "I am that ladder. I am that way to heaven." He doesn't show us the way. He says, "I am the way." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. In the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. And to your descent, also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go and bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you.'" So God here is repeating the terms of the covenant that he spoke both to Abraham and to Isaac. So Isaac already has told Jacob the covenant with God. But now God is speaking it to himself. Okay? And I believe each person needs to have that revelation where God's truth goes from a person's head to a person's heart. Because you can hear the preacher preach it, or a parent say it, or a friend declare it to you all day long. But until we get that revelation from God directly, I don't think there's going to be any real transformation in our lives. See, Jacob knew. He'd heard it before. It wasn't like brand new information. Yes, I'm blessed. Yes, I'm going to inherit the land. Yes, I'm going to have. But he's still living in what? He's still living in fear. Like, I don't know what's going to happen. But when God begins to speak to you, that gives you the power to carry and move forward. And this is none other than the work of the Holy Spirit. No one can reveal this truth. No one can make this revelation clear other than the Holy Spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says, I pray that the Lord would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Who's Him? Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit can give you the spirit of wisdom, that your eyes would be open, that you may know what is the height and what is the depth and what is the width of the love of God, which passes all understanding. I want you to have a revelation. Who gives us this revelation? The Holy Spirit. So what we need to do is we simply need to ask, Holy Spirit, would you give me revelation of God's love for me? Would you give me revelation of His promises for me? Would you speak that truth to my heart? Because no matter how many times I read it, or no matter how many times I hear it, it kind of just sits here. And when it sits here, it's kind of frustrating because there's a disconnect between here and my heart. And it becomes more and more frustrating because the more I hear it and it doesn't drop into my heart, the less I begin to believe it. Now it becomes a problem for me. The Lord said to him, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. This was a life-changing experience. He's saying, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go and bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. There's a verse in Hebrews 13, verse 5. This is, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Philippians 1 and 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So here we have some promises. The same promises that were spoken over Jacob are the same promises that are spoken over our lives as well. I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. And if I began a good work, I will complete it. I will bring it to pass. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set up a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz or Luz previously. Now, what does Bethel mean? Does anyone know what the name Bethel means? House of God. Beit El. Beit means house. El is God. Bethel means house of God. Luz or Luz means separation. The place used to be called separation. Now it's called house of God. So this transformation encounter here that Jacob is having with God, where there was a separation, it's now gone. And acknowledging God begins, and it begins here in this place where there was a separation, now there's a connection. Because God doesn't want us separated from Him at all. He wants us connected to Him and connected to Him on every single level. There is no more separation. What shall separate us from the love of God? Romans chapter 8. Can anything separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? No power on earth, no power under the earth can ever separate us from that love. Do you know what the only thing that can separate us from that love?
Our rejection of it.
Our rejection of it or our unbelief. Our willful unbelief of it. But there's no power that can take that away from us. It's a decision. It's a choice. He said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Jacob was right in sensing the presence of God was there. But Scripture tells us that nothing escapes the presence of God. Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? He says, how awesome is this place? And from his fleshly perspective, Jacob puts too much emphasis on a particular place. And when I was reading this, it seemed to me that Isaac did a horrible job in training Esau and Jacob in the things of God. He didn't teach them very well about who God is. And I believe there are many parents who love the Lord and do they do a lot of good work in the kingdom of God, but they don't do a great job in teaching their own children about the things of God. Then Jacob made a vow, verse 20, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on my body, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord will be my God, and the stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So God said to him, "I will be with you." He says, "If you will be with me." I don't think this is written here by accident or by mistake. I think it's written here on purpose to get us to understand something. God is saying something, and here is typically our response. He's not saying this to embarrass Jacob or to make him look like this guy doesn't get it. No, this is written for us so that it can help us understand that we don't get it. We are Jacob. So God gave this promise, yet he's still making deals with God, even promising tithing if God makes good on his promises. He's saying, "If you do this for me, I'll give you a tenth of everything. Like, I'll pay you." He's bribing God. Wait, the tithe doesn't even belong to you. The tithe belongs to God, and if you don't give at least the tithe, then you're already robbing God of your income. People say, "I give," and what they mean is, "I tithe." You don't give anything. Your tithing doesn't belong to you in the first place. If all you're doing is tithing, you haven't given anything. If all you're doing is tithing, then you haven't given anything. You're only giving back what God commanded you to give. And he does so to help us understand that the little bit of greed that is still in my heart needs to be worked on and dealt with. Because every time I write that check, every time you write that check, or push that button on the phone, or however it is that you send your payment, a little piece of your heart goes with it. But the offerings which are above and beyond the tithe are what we're really offering to the Lord. I will tithe. So the way Jacob prayed revealed that he has so much to learn about God. He doesn't know the heart of God just yet. And he has to see if God is going to do it before he believes. And sometimes we can be the same way. I want to see if God will supply my needs first. When it tells us in Philippians 4, "My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches in glory." Some of us have learned to rest on that promise, regardless of what it looks like on the outside. Others still want to see God do it first. Like, I want to see God fixing the problem first so I can say God is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. Or I can say, it doesn't matter what it looks like, God is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. Some choose to say it before, some choose to say it after. Which is better? Before, because his word doesn't change. His word doesn't change. So we're taught to trust God and take him at his word first. He says, "Keep me in the way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on." Jacob, what are you talking about? So here he's setting the terms of the covenant with God, and that is not submission at all. But God's going to teach him submission through a person who is also a deceiver, but even more than him. Anyone know his name? His uncle's name?
Laban.
Jacob thinks he's a deceiver. Laban is more of a deceiver. And Jacob, if this is how you want to do life, let me take you to the school of life. And let me teach you how things work. I will take you through some things that will take the Jacob out of you. And so here he makes a vow. Jacob makes a vow. He says, I just want to compare how God promised him and what he said in the vow. God promised, he says, "I am the Lord your God. I will give you the land. I am with you, and I will not leave you until I have completed what I have spoken." Look at Jacob's response. if the Lord will be with me and keep me in the way that I'm going and give me bread to eat so that I come back to my father's house. The Lord is saying, I'm promising you, I'm doing this for you. And Jacob's whole focus is on himself. How much better to simply humbly yield before God? And that is remarkable, is that God didn't walk away from this deal. It's astonishing that he stuck with it. Instead, he's willing to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, in my text to you earlier, was it yesterday or the day before? I asked you to consider some promises. Consider some promises that you have read in Scripture and thinking about, that you're waiting for God for. Because I was hoping to share a couple of those promises here and pray about these things together as a group. And what you're waiting for. Are you waiting for God to show me first? Or are you simply choosing to trust him despite the things that you see? Is anyone willing to be bold enough to share what that promise is? Something that hasn't come to pass yet, but you're waiting on the Lord. You're waiting on God.
The filling of the Holy Spirit.
The filling of the Holy Spirit. Amen. 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 And we'll talk more about that after service. The filling of the Holy Spirit. Because that is for every believer. What else?
For me, I have believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved along with everyone in your household.
Mm-hmm.
I think that I would trust in God that he's going to save them because I know that I can't. But the other one was to not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord will personally go ahead of you. He will be with you. He will neither fail you nor abandon you. I think for that one, I'm waiting probably to see it before I can believe it. I can see the difference, you know.
Thank you for being honest. Thank you. Because when I was doing a heart search myself, as I was reading this and preparing for tonight, I thought to myself, in many ways, like Jacob, I'm waiting to see something first. When I think God is calling us to choose to trust him first. Yeah. Simply choose to trust him. And if he said something, I need to be able to, number one, distinguish if this is a promise and figure out how to figure out if this is a promise, and then figure out if this is a promise for me. Can I apply this to my life personally? And if I can consider it a promise and it's a promise for me personally, then I just simply need to trust him and thank him in the process because he'll bring it to pass. I think where sometimes Christians get a little mixed up and discouraged is that we take something and maybe take it out of context, and it's not necessarily a promise, but we hold on to it as a promise, and then we get discouraged as it doesn't come to pass. And this is where teaching comes into play. We need to learn to distinguish the difference between one and the other. There are certain promises in Scripture. Let me just give you just a couple, because there's so many in the Bible. Hebrews 13 and 5, as we mentioned earlier, where he says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. This is a promise for all of us. Okay. So when people say, please, Lord, please be with me, that's an unnecessary kind of prayer. I mean, I understand it, God understands it, and God doesn't turn it away, but it's unnecessary, right? God, please be with me, or please be with me on this interview, or please be with me on this way. He's always with you. He said, I'm never going to leave you, right? So this is a promise that we can take to the bank. God is always there.
Is that a lack of belief in that area as you're praying that, you think? Or is that just...
Probably just lack of teaching. Probably just lack of teaching, or just not being aware of what you're saying. Really, maybe what you could be saying is, I want to sense your presence here. Like, give me some power, or give me some guidance here, or whatever. You're just not phrasing it properly. But God knows the heart anyway, so he honors that. Isaiah 41:10, I believe Fawaz was reading it earlier during prayer. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will hold you with my righteous right hand. That's a promise for us. I'm going to help you. I'm not going to leave you there. I'm going to help you. Things may not turn out the way that you think or expect, but I'm going to help you. So those are specific promises that we can take for us as believers. There are generic promises that were given to specific people that do not necessarily apply to the entire body of Christ. Acts 16:31 is the one that you quoted just now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. Well, this was a promise given to the jailer. This is not a promise given to the body of Christ. Okay? So not everyone can just read that and go, oh, everyone in my family is going to be saved. Look, it says that. No, it doesn't say that. That was one word to a specific person. Now, having said that, sometimes as you read and you're meditating on the word, God can give you an impression where that word is no longer a logos word, but it becomes a rhema word. Logos means a written word. Rhema means a revelatory word, a fresh word from heaven for you for right now. And God will drop it on your heart and say, you know what, Lily? I'm giving this to you. This is for you, not for the person next to you. This is for you. So that when you're praying for so-and-so and so-and-so, hold on to this promise. Now you've got something. That becomes a promise for you. So once we learn to distinguish between one and the other, life will be much, much easier for us. Rather than always second-guessing, like, I'm not sure. It's good to define the rules before we begin the game. You know, I had friends in school where after we start the game, then they want to change the rules midway.
Monopoly, for sure.
That was Don't frustrating, right? Right? Sure. That's frustrating. So we need to kind of learn the rules before we start this journey. Before we start claiming promises and by his stripes I'm healed. I need to make sure that I know, is this for me? Is this for right now? And does this apply to everyone? Depending on who you ask, some say absolutely for everyone. Others will say, no, it's not for everyone. So I need to be convinced in my own mind, in my own heart. What are the promises? Who are they for? When do they apply? And when can I hold on to them? Does that make sense?
Beautiful. I really make sense. A lot of sense.
Okay. So what promises could we be holding on to? That we're waiting for God to answer?
Well, I mean, I've always held one, I think. And Jeremiah 29:11.
I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord.
Plans not to harm you. Plans to prosper you. Plans to give you hope in the future.
So who was that written to?
Jeremiah.
It was written by Jeremiah. Who was it written to? Written to the nation Israel. Can I apply that to my life?
Can I apply that to my life?
Yeah, absolutely. Why? Because it correlates with the nature of God.
Right?
His nature is good. Right? We know that he thinks good thoughts. He doesn't want to harm his children. What good father wants to harm his children? Difference between disciplining a child and harming a child. God will discipline us, but he will not harm us. Right? So that context can fit along with a promise that I can apply for my life because it fits with the nature and the character of God. That's 29:11. 29:13, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know. I can take that as a promise as well. God, I'm going to call on you and I'm going to seek you and I'm going to find you because I'm seeking you with all of my heart. I'm seeking you. There's a certain hunger in my heart that I am seeking. It hasn't been satisfied just yet, but I'm going to continue to wait. And here's how I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait on your timeline, not my timeline. What's that? I'm going to wait on your timeline, not my timeline. Because if God had given Jacob all the promises right then and there, he wouldn't have been able to handle them. He had to go through a journey, a process where he was broken down as an individual and transformed as a person so that he can sustain the blessings that came later. God wants to do certain things for us, but we can't always handle them right now.
That was the second part of what I was going to say. That I feel like, for me, is my wilderness in my life right now. And every Sunday that I come, I'm just kind of like, man, I got so much Egypt in me. It's crazy. You know what I mean? And so I completely think, like, God would bless me with anything. I was just 10 years from now, I'd be in the same spot. For sure, without a doubt. And I think I saw that in my own life. I've shared with you many times where I grew up. So I saw my uncle and so forth and so forth. And right now, they're in Egypt again. And they were, you know, they're taking Egypt. So I could see how 30 years from now, it'd just be right there in Egypt.
And when you say Egypt, you're referring back to the world and the ways of the world.
The ways of the world, or just, you know, just how you're saying, not here, but not here.
Yeah.
Broken family, broken, you know, just yeah, in Egypt. So, but I do think it's a choice too, though. I believe wholeheartedly that it's a choice to stay in the wilderness, in a sense. I believe that seeking for God,
yeah,
so that He removes all that Egypt. I think that for me personally, I'm struggling with how much wilderness, you know, is from God, and how much is your own personal fear of, am I ready? You know, am I ready to balance? Am I ready, what you're just saying right now, am I ready to receive a blessing? Am I ready to sustain? Am I ready?
Well,
how do you know that?
Here's what I can tell you, and I hope to answer the question. Yeah. We create our own wilderness by our disobedience.
Right.
That's not God's will.
Right.
Sometimes I can create my own dry place because I've specifically walked away from what God has told me to do.
Right.
So I find myself in a dry place. That's not the kind of wilderness that we were discussing tonight. This is a little bit different. This is dry and this is dry. But the dryness that you're referring to right now is because I've walked away, or I'm afraid, or.
Okay.
Has to do with my decisions.
Okay.
As opposed to God taking me to a dry place where I'm doing everything I know how to do, but it's not coming together for me.
And I'm lost now.
You are?
Yes.
When a person is seeking after God and wanting to please the Lord,
right,
and they're doing everything they know how to do to try to make that happen, and they're trying to have sweet fellowship with God and serving the Lord and reading and spending time in prayer, and they feel like they're in a dry place. They're not getting very much.
They're not getting very much of what?
They're not sensing His presence. They're not hearing too much of His voice. It's kind of like a dry place.
Okay.
A dry time, a dry season. But they're doing everything they know how to do, and they're pursuing God.
Right.
That's actually a blessing. It's not a curse. It's a blessing. Because God is stripping everything off the individual so that He can speak truth to the core of who they are, not just to the head,
right,
of the individual.
But if you just said the other wilderness has caused you to be in the first wilderness, isn't that a place that you want to be in?
No.
Why not?
Because then you are creating your own molding platform.
So I'm controlling.
Right. And both you and God cannot be in control at the same time.
Serious? Well, he and I know exactly. He's reading my mind, so he knows. Really?
Both you and God cannot be in control at the same time. Either He's Lord or you're Lord.
So you're saying I'm fighting with Him again?
That's our nature as Jacob. And we'll see Jacob continuing to fight, and even 20 years from now, when we get a few chapters from now, we'll see him fighting by the river. He's struggling. He's wrestling with the Lord. And the Lord has to break his hip.
Why you gotta smirk at that?
Huh?
Why you gotta smirk at that?
Because that was me many, many times. Because I am that Jacob. Does that make sense?
Oh, that makes perfect sense.
Yeah, for me to put myself in a dry place is me wanting to be in control. Mm-hmm. And if I am in control, then he is no longer in control. Only one person can sit behind the wheel of a car.
So you're saying, just for extra clarification, the way that I can put myself in that dry place is a sin that I'm unwilling to let go of.
That's one of the ways, yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Even though I'm doing everything I know how to do.
Can he use both to bring me into that place so that he can do what he desires to do, whether I brought myself there or not? Do you understand?
Well, that's what I asked at the beginning. That's what I was, and that's when he replied with, no, because now you're in control.
It doesn't matter which way I end up. I'm in the wilderness. Can God use
I think the psalm that says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear.
It's a place of surrender.
So if I hold on to sin, iniquity in my heart, then I can't have real, genuine fellowship with the Lord. And if he's telling me to let go of something and I'm saying no, then I'm not having real fellowship with the Lord. I'm deceiving myself.
Okay, but what sin is the control? Is that pride?
It's rooted in fear, but yeah.
So fear
sin? Pride.
Fear and pride is the sin. That's
yeah.
The sin.
Yeah. I don't want to get too deep or technical into this. I was hoping to stay at the promises level. What promises are you?
Promises to all.
Some of us, you know, you gotta smash this right here.
About the promises, I have never ever heard what you said, because I have many things that I say that the promises that the Lord, and I thought that I was thinking that it's promises, but it's wishes, you know, which is completely different. And when one of my things was that I have been, besides all the prayers, the requests that I have, one of them lately has been salvation for my extended family.
Yeah.
And everything that I thought until right now, it was erased by the phrase that you said. Because I was like, okay, I always thought that if one in the house is saved, I mean, of course, there's the free will, but then that's how it starts. You know, let's say one of my siblings, if he or she is saved, then I know that the rest are going to be saved because of that. I never ever thought that it was only for the jail, for the one that was in jail with them. And obviously, they all got saved. So does that mean that, let's say if my sister is saved but the rest are not, her husband or the kids will not be saved? Or?
Well, they have free will.
I'm just giving an example.
They have free will,
mm-hmm.
right? So we can pray for them,
mm-hmm.
and the believing spouse can pray for them.
Mm-hmm.
And it may be that as they're praying and reading and meditating, that God will speak to them, as I mentioned to Lily, and impress on them that particular promise now applies to them, and just give them peace to know. You've heard some people say, well, I prayed and God gave me peace that my family's all coming to the Lord. Right? Does that apply to every single case? No. Absolutely not.
Even if they heard the Lord saying, or we think that the Lord said it.
That's really up to the individual, you know?
But that's what you're referring to about impression, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you know when God speaks to you.
Right.
Like, there's no second guessing when God speaks to you.
But the second part about what she's saying is because of that verse, it wasn't to everybody.
It's
to the jailer.
Exactly.
It's taken out of context. And
many, many times.
Right.
All over the body of Christ.
Right. I never have heard that. And that, you know, you always. And I hear people even saying, you know, for many years I have friends that they would pray. And even as we, you know, you're saved. And
your whole house will be saved.
And,
oh.
Wow. That's scary.
No, it shouldn't be scary. It should be liberating. It should be liberating.
I feel like.
Because that pastor on Channel 11 was telling some stories.
What?
Mm-hmm. The pastor on Channel 11. That's why I heard. That was a little true story.
You can still pray the will of God.
Yeah, for sure.
None shall perish.
But that explains why, like, when an unbeliever is married to a believer and the other person never gets saved, but that explains why. It's not true. I'm sure that's why I can attest.
And you've seen people who, like kids, who they have parents and their parents are not believers, or parents that have kids and the kids are unbelievers, and the unbelievers sometimes end up dying. And they're still not believers. You know, why doesn't that verse apply to them? Why doesn't that scripture apply to them if that's a promise for everyone? You know? So we can't just take it for granted because it makes people feel good. And we can't stop teaching this because it's uncomfortable. No, we need to make people uncomfortable.
I mean, there's like a hope, okay? I pray that, like, let's say, one of them, the husband of the wife, is safe. And then in my head it was like, okay, at least he or she are safe. I know that the husband is going to be safe. And because, and the kids are big, you know, they have their own choice and all that. But it just makes me feel that, how can I say it? Not that I'm not believing that God is going to change that, but the reason why I said scary is because I feel like, God, if they don't come, then they're going to go to hell.
That's the sad reality.
We want that to be for us. When we hear a verse like that, you know, we all have, when we get to know the Lord and when we receive the Lord, we all want our family to have that. To be a verse like that, especially, when you're like, that's for my family. That's going to happen.
That's why we're here. Just plant the seeds and as you know, it's actually God is always good to the rest. That's why I was telling you, you know, we do as much as we can. We have a life, you know, to serve and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
If they see that, if they don't get it, it's not up to me to say, hey, you have to be saved. I cannot do that. I just plant it and I do what I have to do, and the rest of it is up to one to one. No guiltiness, no like, oh man, I'm not a perfect Christian because I'm not proclaiming the word of God, evangelizing and stuff. But this is it. In my case, you know, I'm just here to plant seeds and live the life, have the life. That's it. Do you understand what my question is?
I mean, you can, but it's not a promise yet. It's not a promise.
My promise.
Because you want it to be?
Because I'm firm about it. Because I put my foot down.
Oh, really? Wow.
Someone go get the popcorn real quick. Real quick.
Because this word is for me. I mean, I'm standing on it.
No. Do I have a promise?
Do you have one to share?
Do I have one to share?
Do you like us?
I think when you really love someone, you want to share the truth. Mm-hmm. At least as best as you can and in the clearest way possible. You know, if there's a burning building and I love you, I'm going to tell you the building is on fire because I want you to get out. Mm-hmm. It's when you want people to like you personally that you avoid these kinds of topics and you dance around other topics that give people the warm fuzzies. Mm-hmm. You're so wonderful. Oh, Jesus loves you. Everything's going to be okay. It's all flowers. But you know on the inside that's not true. And when you hear the truth, you know it. And it liberates you. It's when the verse becomes rhema to you, and it becomes rhema to you as God reveals it to you. The Holy Spirit himself will deliver that word into your heart because he knows what those individuals in your family are, how they're going to respond. And so he makes it real to you so you can pray them through the process. It's not a blanket statement for the entire body of Christ that every single member of each family, they're all going to be saved. You won't be able to have the Holy Spirit living inside of you and not praying for lost souls. It's not possible.
So I continue to pray.
It's not possible.
Period.
It's not possible.
Whether it is or not.
There is no real believer who's connected to God who's going to stop praying for the lost, especially those of their own household. It's not possible. Why? Because you're carrying his heart. And what's God's heart? The lost. But the one thing God will never do is he will never force someone's free will.
But we can pray for blind folks to be removed.
Absolutely. And hearts of stone to be removed and all the rest of it. Yeah, absolutely. We pray all of that.
So it shouldn't stop us from praying.
You can't stop praying. Not if you're really connected to God. You can't.
The answer to my question.
Which is what
like
again?
I want an example of what is a promise. Like, how do you see the promise, or do you have one?
Do I have one?
Like, you know how we're sharing if you had one?
I think the one that I was sharing earlier, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the cry of my heart has always been, God, I just want to know you, mm-hmm. and I want to experience you in a way that I haven't before in the past, and I want these truths to be real in here. And that has been a process. It doesn't happen as quickly as I'd like it to happen. So I have to wait on God's time and not my own time.
So do you see that as a promise?
I do. Okay. I do. Because it's in Ephesians 1 for the whole church. So there are some that's for everyone, like mm-hmm. Ephesians 1. It's for everybody. But I can't dictate to God when to do it because I'm not in control. And he knows me, and he knows what he needs to take out of me and put in me and prepare me for that. So I can't be the one in control. I have to let him be in control and trust him and worship him and believe him in the process. The process could be days, weeks, months, or years. I just have to learn to trust him. I think that's been the cry of my heart since I was saved. God, I want to know you. I want to know who you are. And I've preached that. I can't tell you how many times.
So when it says seek me with all your heart and you will find me.
Yeah. That's everyone. But again, I can't dictate when that happens. It's like, okay, Lord, you have all of my heart, so do it now. It doesn't work that way.
But is that because the way we look at time, or is that more of us dictating to God?
It's us telling him what to do, as if we're in control.
So it's this whole constant battle of like control.
It's learning to yield. Right. Learning to yield so much so to the point where you see a small child who's held in the arms, a newborn, held in the arms of their mom. Complete rest.
Right.
Complete rest. And it brings nothing more, no more joy to the mom than to hold the baby in that way. I think it brings God joy to hold us that way when we allow him to. But some of us are still like, some of us are still like Jacob, and we're just wrestling. I'm just wrestling. Do it now! And I'm fighting. Can't do that.
So we could say that the promise is salvation for everybody, because that's what he went on the cross for. But it's the free will.
The gift of salvation is for everyone, yes. Not the promise of salvation. He didn't promise salvation. He gave a gift of salvation to everyone. And he said, for God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. It's a gift. And anyone who wants to receive the gift can.
And that's free will.
That's free will. A promise is, I will do this. Mm-hmm. And if salvation was a promise, that means everyone has to be saved. Right?
Regardless,
because he promised.
Okay.
So it's not a promise, it's a gift. For God so loved that he gave. Whoever desires can take it. Mm-hmm. No one is excluded. No one is off limits. No one is too bad of a sinner. No one is too far. No one is too whatever. No, all are welcome. God wants all men everywhere to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Peter tells us. Yeah.